Come on down, sir, please. Is my son here? Yeah, Levi, come here real quick. Surprise. We have a graduate with us today, and Kai graduated from high school just a week ago, right?
Yeah, a week ago.
Yep. And this man wants to. What do you want to do again? You want to
physics.
He wants to go into physics, and so we need to be praying for him. We just congratulate you on a job well done. And I know that this year was difficult for Kai, being from the Philippines and in a new culture and away from family and friends. But he stuck it through and did it. And what did you graduate with? What GPA?
3.8.
Awesome. So we want to give you a little gift. We've made it a tradition to give our graduates a apologetic study Bible for all the hard work that you've done. And my son graduated last year, and he did not get one of these. And so we're going to give him one. And he's doing MCC, and he's doing the NAU track. And it's just, I'll tell you, I'm proud of him. I'm proud of both these guys. I'm proud of him because he has just completely taken college serious. And in fact, it even gets in the way of family time and things like that, because he is serious about getting his work done, his grades in. Just like, so I'm proud of both of you guys. You're awesome. I want to lift up a prayer. Yep, you can clap for him again and congratulate him. And I want to lift up a prayer for both of you. Get over here, son. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these two, and I thank you for their dedication to learning and getting good grades. Father, they have ambitions. They have things that they want to do in life. And I pray, I'm going to be really careful what I pray here, Lord, because I want these two to do your will. But I know that you would give us a certain amount of free will. And so as they study hard and prepare to become what they want to become, I pray that you would help them, and that you would help them succeed. Father, if there is something else you want them to do, I pray that you just open their eyes to it, help them to see what it is that you want them to do, and that they would make that change. But just bless them. May they be an example and encouragement to those around them. And just continue to do a good work through them, Lord. We thank you so much. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen. Congratulations, guys. Thank you very much. All right. Well, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 18, that is where we're going to be today. If perhaps you didn't bring a Bible, forgot your Bible at home, you can raise your hand. One of our ushers will be more than happy to get you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you can keep that Bible. Otherwise, you can just drop it off at the table in the foyer. So there are Bibles available. I apologize. I came in this morning thinking that my outlines were going to be printed out, and the printer took a dump on us and will not do anything but tell us we need to call whatever, yeah. So some of you got some blank note pages. I know there wasn't enough to go completely around. And I was even going to try something new this week. I actually struggle with making my notes because they are extensive. And sometimes I feel like just giving a blank word is not enough. I've taught in college, and I know that actually taking notes, you retain anywhere from 25 to 40% more of what you would if you just sat and listened. So I'm going to be trying something new with the notes. I'm going to give just the basic, this is what this sermon is about, on the top, and then I'm going to put blank lines where you can take notes accordingly. And so I'm hoping that will help help people retain more and pay attention more. I know that when the notes are up on the screen, that I'm more concerned about filling in those blanks than listening to what the person has to say. So, but we're in Luke 18 today, and we are. You might remember that in Luke 17, some Pharisees had come to Jesus and asked him about when the kingdom was coming. And it wasn't actually that they asked him, they demanded an answer from him, when is the kingdom coming? And we know that this was not to try to determine when the kingdom was coming, but it was more of a trap, trying to trap Jesus in his words. And Jesus answered them, and basically he said, where I am, the kingdom is. But then he turned around to his disciples and he said, though that may be true, that where I am, the kingdom is not coming or going to be realized or fulfilled until later. And so from about 1720 through 1830, Jesus continues to talk about the kingdom. And you may have been like me, where I've read this before several times, but didn't quite catch the fact that he continues to talk about the kingdom. So anything in between those two verses needs, when you read it, you need to remember that it somehow relates to the kingdom. And so this passage today concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, still has to do with the kingdom. Now, he gave the disciples kind of a look into the future, telling them that it wasn't going to be established right away. He knew that this upset them, and so he told a parable to them about the persistent widow and the unrighteous judge in order to, as Luke puts it, in order to encourage them to pray and not lose heart. And then he continues. Now, my guess is that all of this is being said in front of not just the apostles, but in front of the Pharisees that were there that have asked him about the coming kingdom and the crowd that is surrounding him. So it's kind of interesting that I think it's telling that he goes into this parable and he uses a Pharisee as kind of one of the two main subjects of the parable. Let's go ahead and read that. 18:9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This passage is unique to Luke. The next passage, though, concerning the children coming in Jesus, all of the Gospels record that event. And interestingly enough, after he records the event of the children coming, after they record the event of the children coming to Jesus, they all follow that with the incident with the rich ruler, the rich young man. We'll be getting that to that next week. But this is unique to Luke. Again, it's a continuation of the previous discussion in 1720 where the Pharisees demanded to know about when the kingdom was coming. The beginning of this parable, Jesus says, or Luke tells us that Jesus said this parable because there were some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, what is righteousness? You look in the dictionary, we define righteous as morally right or justifiable, even virtuous. And it's clear from the New Testament that, especially even Luke has really showed us this, that the Pharisees had invented a standard of righteousness for themselves, a standard of what they considered morally right and justifiable, a standard of righteousness that truly was not God's righteousness. And they placed their faith in the standard that they had developed. Now, I like to call them buffer laws. We've talked about this before. God gave them a law in way early when Moses helped the Hebrews escape. God took them to Mount Sinai, and he established them as a nation for himself, and he gave them a holy law. Later on, in order to not break that law, men like the Pharisees, men who were scribes, who were lawyers, they started coming up with all these little rules that added to it. If you remember, this is not anything new, though, because in the Garden of Eden, Eve did the same thing. We're in our life group, we're studying Genesis, and we just got through that passage where Satan comes up to Eve and says, "Is it true that God told you not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And she says, "It is true. He's told us we're not to eat of it or even touch it." And then what's interesting too, I never noticed this before until last week, it says that Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good. And I posed the question, I don't know if this is the case, but I'm thinking Eve may have even added another law saying, "I'm not even going to look at it. God doesn't even want us to look at the tree." You know, it's nothing new. Eve added laws to God's law. The Israelites added laws to God's law. And we're even tempted to add laws to God's law. And I'm going to get to that in just a little bit. But let's think about this. You have these Jews who believe that they are righteous because they adhere to these man-made laws. And so they're standing there listening to Jesus. And you can imagine kind of what's going through their head and kind of what their response is. Last week I shared with you the encounter with Elias, who was with the Unification Church. And as I was sitting down and having this conversation, encouraging him to look at Jesus, he was giving me the look. You know what I'm talking about? When you're trying to sit and share some truth with someone, and I'm sure we do the same thing, and they just kind of politely stare at you, but you know there is no, I'm not paying attention to anything you're saying because you're wrong. The look, you know. And I can imagine Jesus is sitting here talking about the kingdom and the Pharisees are giving him the look. You know. So he says, "All right, I'm going to tell this parable." And you can imagine as he starts to tell a parable about these two, and he starts talking about the Pharisee and the Pharisee standing by himself, and this, by the way, the Greek is kind of like he's standing apart from everybody, but he is being able to be seen by everybody. Everybody can hear him. And he starts to pray, and I imagine the Pharisees are going, "Yeah, that's right. That's the type of guy. That's exactly, that guy's righteous. He's not like the sinners. He's not like the tax collector over there. He tithes. He fasts." And they're probably kind of cheering him on. And what a shock when Jesus says, "Who's the one who goes away justified?" They're just full of themselves. They're full of themselves. And they look down on people. They're probably standing there looking down upon Jesus. "This guy has no idea what he's talking about." Looking down their nose at him. The word there that is treated others with contempt is a Greek word that can also mean with utter disdain. With utter disdain. You know, Jesus' ministry is ending here, and you can imagine the increasing boldness on the part of the Pharisees now. They give him the look. And they may be sitting there saying things under their breath, too. So Jesus says, "Let me tell you guys a parable." what the Pharisees were engaging in is legalism. We see that. We know that. I believe there's a lesson here, and this is kind of a side lesson, by the way. This is not the full what I want to get across today, but I think there is a lesson about legalism here. And I believe that a telltale sign of legalism is contempt and disdain for others who do not practice or participate in doing the required things, the rules. When a person or a group of people put so much stock in the rules, believing that they have to apply to everyone, and those people don't follow it, they look down their noses upon them. That's legalism. And by the way, legalism doesn't just apply to the fundies out there, the fundamentalists. And that's what we have the liberals telling us, right? In some sense, those guys are legalists. But legalism is present wherever and whenever a person or a group of people believe their rules apply to everyone. That's legalism. So even in today's political terms, the far left participates in legalism. Now, let me share something with you. I don't believe my rules as a Christian apply to non-Christians. Let me say, they do because they're condemned by them. But I don't expect a non-Christian to follow the rules that I believe or the commands that I believe that Jesus has given, because they don't know, they don't have the foundation for those rules. I have admired James Dobson and Focus on the Family for a long time. I really admire the work that they do, the way that they help strengthen marriages, the way that they help strengthen families, the way they help parents parent better and so forth. But there's always been one thing that I've had an issue with as far as Focus on the Family goes, and that's because it has gotten involved in the political realm. And there's lots of organizations like Focus on the Family when they do lobbying, and there's kind of this expectation that everyone ought to adhere to the same foundational truths that they believe in, that conservative Christians believe in. And don't get me wrong, I believe everything that Focus on the Family believes in. I'm against abortion. I'm for marriage that it be exclusively between one man and one woman. I believe all those things. But I think the focus was wrong of them to go and lobby. I think that what they should have focused on was sharing Jesus with others. I've taught philosophy for 8 years at the college, and one of the things that I would tell my philosophy students was, if you want to change a person's mind about something, there's two ways to go about doing it. One way is you can argue with them and try to use arguments that they can't disagree with. You argue from their foundation. Or the other way is just to change their foundation. And as Christians, we are in the business of changing foundations. The only way that people are going to obey the commands of Jesus is if they believe in Jesus and who He is. So I some of you may not like it that I'm knocking Focus on the Family. I love what they do. I just wish that they would have stayed a little bit out of the political realm, because I think there's been some more harm done there than good, and now everybody looks at us Christians, or us conservative Christians, as fundamentalists and legalists and showing no love or compassion and expecting people just to adhere to their beliefs, even though they do the same thing to us. Even though they do the same thing to us. People need Jesus. And that's the business that we should be in, is showing the world just who Jesus is. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, He commanded His disciples to, what? Make disciples, right? Make disciples. And He told them how to do this. He says to baptize them and teach them to obey everything He commanded. He said to baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that means that we are to help people see the fundamental truth of just who Jesus is. In order to obey His commands, they must come to understand who He is. If they don't understand who he is, they will never, ever be able to truly obey what he has commanded. When a person understands that the only way their salvation was made possible was through a perfect man, they have to understand that the only way that a man could be perfect was if God himself became a man. And if they understand that God himself became a man and then sacrificed himself on the cross for them, and they receive him as Savior and Lord, then they can obey what has been commanded. Because Jesus is God. That's what we ought to be doing. Let's avoid legalism. Those who are legalists, I think that those who engage in legalism are really insecure. They're insecure about what Jesus taught and what Jesus did, and they feel like they have to add. They feel like what he taught and what he did is insufficient. They'll never say that, but that's the truth. If they have to add to what Jesus said, if they have to make requirements that are not spelled out in Scripture, then they're insecure about what Jesus said and what he did. So let's not be legalists. Let's focus on the job that we've been given. We are to help people enter into the kingdom by sharing the good news with them, teaching them who Jesus is, and teaching them to obey Jesus. All right. So let me move off that soapbox from legalism and get back to the text here. You know, even with all the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, we know that Jesus is concerned for every person, everyone, that his sacrifice will be for everyone. Luke has done just a wonderful job showing that his sacrifice is for everyone. God is concerned with the world, not just one group of people. And so even though this tension exists between Jesus and the Pharisees, we still have to realize that Jesus is just as concerned about the Pharisees as he is the rest of mankind. And that's, I think, part of the reason why he tells this parable. He's trying to address this false sense of security that they've created for themselves. And by the way, which is then contributed to the way that they treat others. So, after telling this parable about prayer to encourage the disciples concerning the kingdom, he sticks to this prayer motif. And he tells this parable. The Pharisee goes to the temple, stands in a place where everybody can see him. I think it's interesting, though, that when you look at what the Pharisee prayed, he never petitions God for anything. Did you notice that? He never petitions God for anything. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He said nothing there, asking God for help. But all he did was tell God about how good he was. There's some debate on how the first part of this verse should be translated. It can actually read as we have it here, or it can read, the Pharisee standing prayed these things about himself. Kind of interesting that it can be translated both ways. That's exactly what he did. He stood there and applauded himself before God. It was as if he was reminding God about how good he was and how deserving he was. And unfortunately, the Pharisee did not understand that what his real prayer was look at me, O God. Look at what I do, because of what I do, I have no need of you. That was his prayer. I don't need you. I'm righteous. I follow these rules. I follow these laws. I'm a good man. And if you think about it, a guy like that, what can God give a man who thinks he's worked for it all and has received it all? If he believes he's worked for it all, there's nothing that God can give him. And if you think about what is the use of prayer in this case then? For the Pharisee, prayer was just another religious obligation, another work to earn favor, to earn his way. So you have the Pharisee here, and then Jesus contrasts this Pharisee with the tax collector. The tax collector, the man who is probably looked down upon more than anybody else in Jewish society because they believe, since he is working for the Romans, that he has betrayed his people, that he's a sinner. Automatically assume that he's probably skimming off the top, collecting more than he ought to just to make himself rich, which happened quite often. Jesus uses this tax collector. He comes in the temple. Now, tax collectors were allowed in the temple. I guarantee if a Pharisee was there and he saw the tax collector, he would distance himself from that tax collector. He doesn't want to be caused to be unclean by any type of interaction with the tax collector. This is a low man in this Jewish society. Jesus has him in this parable coming to the temple. And what does he do? He can't even look up to God. He can't even look up and pray. It says that he just beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man came to seek God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve your work in my life, but please, out of your mercy, do something. When Jesus says to those listening, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The word justified there is the Greek word dikao. And it comes from the word dikaios, which is translated in verse 9 as righteous. I love that. This man thought he was righteous. But the one who is really righteous, the one who is justified, that word justified and righteous are actually very closely connected, was the man who humbled himself before God. The man who gave himself to God. And Jesus ends the parable by saying, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Greek word translated exalted is hyposo, which means to be lifted up. I find that really interesting. I'm not going to claim that I know if Jesus did this on purpose or not, but I told you a couple weeks ago that I believe that the only time that Jesus may allude to the rapture is when he's talking about the kingdom to the Pharisees and to the apostles in 17:20-37. And he makes a statement that sounds kind of similar there as to this statement, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever lifts himself up will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be lifted up. In verse 17:33, he says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And then he says in 17:34, I tell you, in the night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken, and the other left. Who are the ones that will be taken? The ones who've humbled themselves. The ones who seek the help of Jesus. The ones who understand that they can't really do anything without the help of Jesus. The one who relies on his own merit to get to heaven, he's not the one. The lesson here is that God requires humility over works. That is really the lesson here in this parable. And connected to the kingdom then, it's the one who humbles himself that will receive the kingdom, and not the one who is engaged in work, trying to earn it. There is no way to earn our salvation. There is no way to earn a place in God's kingdom. It is gained by a humble heart. Again, this section about the kingdom of God began with the Pharisees demanding an answer concerning when the kingdom of God was coming. Jesus reveals to them that the kingdom of God has come with him, but to his disciples, he turns around and tells them that the full realization of the kingdom of God will not happen until later. This causes them distress, so he tells them a parable that encourages them to pray and have faith. He then addresses the self-righteous Pharisees who are listening to all this, who say, I don't have to worry about what he's saying. I know my place. And he reveals to them that being a part of the kingdom of God, and by the way, the kingdom that they can't wait for to come, requires a humble heart. And then he uses this illustration. Luke uses this illustration of the children coming to him to drive home this point. Verses 15 through 17, Luke says, Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. I imagine this was a distraction. Jesus is trying to talk. These people are bringing their children to him to bless them. The disciples are like, we got to do something about this. But I love, Jesus looks for these teachable moments to drive home points. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. He rebukes the disciples. Stop. Allow the children to come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus uses the example of children. What's so special about children? Children are humble. And children have faith. I said this earlier on. There was another story about Jesus calls a child to him and uses that child as an example. He calls the child to him. The child may not even know who Jesus is, but he's the rabbi. He's the teacher. He's standing up in front of teaching everybody. And he says, hey, little one, come here. And the child says, who, me? Okay. An adult just told me to come, so I'm going to come. Humility. And he's a rabbi, so I'm going to trust him. Here I come. Children have... They have a humility. They have faith. Jesus uses this. He says, it's these type of people who have humility and faith. Theirs is the kingdom of God. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. We are often tempted to continue, even mature Christians are often tempted to continue to try to earn God's favor through works. And I was thinking about this, and I think part of the reason may be when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them this beautiful garden. And he actually gave them work too. They were to till the garden. But I don't think they even considered that it might be work. But when they sinned, they got cast out of the garden, and then God told man, he goes, no longer will the ground just yield for you. So and it tells me in the garden, I mean, they planted it, and I'm not saying it just instantaneously came up, but there was no difficulties in growing things. I tried growing a garden once. It didn't turn. I tried growing a garden twice. It didn't turn out very good. I don't know what I'm doing. Karen's better than me at this. I try to make sure there's enough soil for things to grow in. I try to make sure it's getting the proper amount of water. I try to make sure that the green beans have strings to grow up on. And the only stinking thing that grew was zucchini. You know, I mean, God says from now on your toil is going to be hard. And there's going to be difficulty. And at that point, man had to switch the way he thought and start, okay, if I'm going to live, I'm going to have to work hard. I'm going to have to work hard for it. In the garden, that wasn't even a thought. God said, hey, what you see, you can eat. Just don't touch that one tree over there. But everything else, have at. Now, there's going to be thorns, there's going to be thistles, there's going to be drought, there's going to be, you know, and that transfers over not just from farming, but it transfers over into every kind of work that can be done. And we've it's become ingrained in us that we need to earn what we get. Even our parents reinforce that, right? If you be good, I'll give you ice cream. I'll give you, you know, on Facebook the other day, I have a friend, they've got a daughter in a softball. And she goes, does anybody have a clue how I can get my daughter to enjoy being on the softball field? And I jokingly said, ice cream? You know, could we do things like that? We teach our children that they have, in order to get that they must do, and that's the way we are as adults. And so it's very foreign when we become Christians, and it's really hard to repent of this, to turn our thinking around, that we no longer have to try to earn salvation or God's favor. He has provided it through the gift of Jesus Christ. So some of us are still trying. Man, I need to do this, I need to do that, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do that. Because we haven't been transformed by the renewing of our mind yet. And we need to quit thinking. We need to quit this thinking that we can earn anything that God can give us. What God has given us has been given to us freely. It's a free gift. Salvation is not something that can be earned through works. Salvation and a place in heaven and reconciliation with God is not earned in any way. It is freely given to those who humble themselves and believe. Now, I say that, and I know there are people who've heard that before, and they think, or somehow are led to think, that all they have to do is say, I believe. All right, I believe. When do I get baptized? I don't know how many times we've baptized people here, and the next week, I mean, we just don't see them again. They get this idea that all I have to do is say I believe or say I receive. And saying certain words cannot come anywhere near demonstrating faith as much as works does. That's the reason why you have James writing what he does. Faith and works, they're tied together. What comes first, faith, then works. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter was through preaching, the people asked him, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized. Now, was Peter advocating that baptism saves? There are definitely Christians who believe that. Personally, I don't believe that he was advocating that baptism saves. I believe that baptism was and still is a demonstrable response of our faith. It is an action that demonstrates repentance, a change of mind, and a belief. So I don't believe baptism is the means to salvation. Obviously, Jesus is the means to salvation. And I'm not foolish enough to believe that baptism saves a person. There are people who believe that someone says that they receive Jesus, but they're not saved until they get baptized. So if they're on the way to the baptismal tank and they get hit by a car, they're never going to go to heaven. God looks at our hearts. God looks at our hearts, and He knows. He knows that if the opportunity was given, that person would have gotten baptized. I can't see baptism being the essential for salvation. However, baptism does become a requirement as a means of demonstrating faith in Jesus Christ. Great Commission, we're commanded to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Baptism does not save, but when a person submits to baptism as a demonstration of faith, we're told that true baptism leads to participation with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, 3 through 4 and Colossians 2, 12 through 13. It's not the work of baptism itself, but it's the heart behind the work. If one does not submit to baptism out of faith, but is baptized in order to be saved, it becomes a worthless work. So again, unto itself, baptism has no power to save. God wants a humble heart. One of the biggest struggles for Christians is doing things out of humbleness and humility. None of us can live perfectly, though. I've been reading Job in my personal time, and Satan comes to God and he says, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright man. He's a righteous man. And then Satan says, yeah, but you've just blessed him too much. If you take things away from him, he's going to curse you. And so God allows it to happen. At first he takes his family and his house and his possessions away. He doesn't curse God. Satan comes back. He says, well, if you allow me to touch him, if you afflict him, he'll curse you. So God says yes. The rest of the chapters, the rest of the book is spent, Job's three friends come to comfort him. But they don't really comfort him. All four of these guys, the three friends of Job and Job himself, believe that God blesses the righteous. And so his friends sit there telling him, you have to be, God is punishing you. He's punishing you. You have sinned and you've not repented and he's punished you. And Job is going, no, I agree with you. That's the way it should work, but that's not the way it's working today. He goes, I'm an upright man, and if I could just plead my case to God, I will show him that I am righteous. Well, God already agrees with him. But it made me think, what is the difference between righteousness and being sinless? Because I kind of thought maybe they were the same thing. Job admits that he sins, and yet he says he's a righteous person. That was kind of a hard concept for me to understand, and I spent some time really thinking about it, praying about it. And I think I understand what the difference is now. Righteous is living, is trying to live your life in pursuit of the right thing that God wants us to do. We can be righteous, and we've been made righteous through Jesus Christ. But there's no way we're ever going to be sinless. I was telling a small group, I think that when Scripture talks about being set free from sin, at first it's talking about being set free from the consequence of sin, which is eternal death. But I also think it means that we've been set free from having to continually, habitually practice sin. But we're still going to sin. Everybody stubs their thumb, toe hits their thumb. Everybody gets mad at the driver who cuts them off. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we have emotions, we experience emotions, and there are moments where we just don't think about it and we sin. You know, we think something negatively of someone, that's a sin. We look down our nose at someone, that's a sin. But, you know, but if we're seeking His righteousness, we're gonna recognize when we sin, and we're gonna stop and we're going to repent. We're going to tell God, we're going to confess, yes, I sinned, and then we're going to repent. We're going to turn away from it. And we're going to make a conscious effort not to do it again. We should be trying to be as righteous as possible. We humble ourselves, we listen to what Jesus has to say, and we obey His commands, and we try to live our life as perfect and as holy and as sanctified as possible. And when we do sin, we recognize it, we confess it, and we turn it over to Him. We have been freed from the consequence of sin. We've been freed from the enslavement of sin. And it all begins with a humble heart. Belief. If we want to be a part of God's kingdom, it requires humility. And it requires a trust in Him. There's no way to earn salvation. We've got to change our thinking. We do because we have received. We obey because we have been given. That's my encouragement to you. Jesus tried to get the Pharisees to see this, these legalistic Pharisees who trusted their own laws, and because they felt they could live in obedience to these laws, that they were justified, but they weren't justified. There's no way to be justified in our own power. It only comes through the gift of Jesus Christ. We need to be humble and live in humbleness. Do what He's commanded us. Our job here on earth right now, we have already obtained, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we've obtained citizenship in the kingdom. Our job right now is to help others become citizens as well. That's what we are called to do. I encourage you, be humble. We're going to partake in communion at this time. We ask that you hold on to the elements. We'll